Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're reading the first 10 verses. I've always enjoyed the book of Ephesians, but I'm really enjoying studying it. It's a terrific book. I wonder if Paul will give a lecture on it in heaven. Or perhaps he'll preach on it or something like that. Let's listen to what the Lord says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's just pray once more. Father, as we read that passage, my eyes just rest on that phrase, we were by nature objects of wrath. And Father, we will look at it in a few moments, but I just thank you that for us who believe in you, it doesn't end there. But God, because of his great love, but God, we just thank you for this wonderful grace that has saved us, that has reached down. We ask your help now as we look at these words in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may remember, let's go through the names. We had Hetty Green the first week. We had Walt Disney's secretary, cleaner, the second week. We had Walter Hurst last week. Got no stories this week. I was enjoying them, but I couldn't find any stories about any misers who were wealthy or anything like that. Might help to recap where we are. If you remember, we looked at Paul's outburst in this first chapter, that long sentence where he just praises God, just outpouring his heart for his choosing us, his adopting us, as his sons, our redemption, forgiveness, the riches of God's grace, all lavished upon us, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. We mentioned, didn't it, that the world usually sings songs about love. Have you ever noticed that? Most pop songs are about love. Christians should sing about love, of course they should, but we sing about grace as well, don't we? It's such a rich theme. We want to sing of all his attributes, but grace is the thing that we often go to in our singing. How can we not praise? So he bursts into praise. He then bursts into prayer. We saw that he was asking that the churches will know him better, that they will know the hope, that they will know this incredible power. And then he ended by reminding us exactly how powerful that power was, didn't he? By raising Christ from the dead and seating him far above all. Today's passage, Paul's theme is a simple one of reconciliation. Reconciliation to this grace of God. We've got 3 points. What we were, what God has done, and then thirdly, so what? How does this affect me? So, verses 1-3, what we were. I wonder, how do you feel about bluntness? Perhaps you've known somebody at work who is blunt with you, who says it as it is. Bluntness can often be unpleasant, can't it? Sometimes it can be necessary, sometimes it can be helpful, but it's a mixed bag. Proverbs are sometimes thoughtful, aren't they? Often they can be pretty blunt as well. I love, do you remember those two proverbs in chapter 26, where it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be like him. And the very next proverb, it says, answer a fool according to his folly, and he will be wise in his own eyes. And you think, well, what am I supposed to do? They're not a contradiction, it just depends on the fool. Sometimes you don't answer him. Sometimes you think, let him make his own mistakes. But other times, well, bluntness is called for. Don't be so stupid, we might say. You're going to have a disaster. And here today, as we look at this passage, Paul is being pretty blunt about our human condition. If we go out there now, talk to the average man on the street, if you were to say, how good are you? I almost guarantee to a man they would say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. I'm certainly not as bad as, well, you know who. Do you know, I suspect even as believers, we slip into that habit, don't we? But there's no pussyfooting around here with Paul. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Can't take that man anywhere, can you? He's so blunt. You're dead in your sin. And you want to say, what, all of me? As if part of you can be dead and part of you can't be. But you know, if you're seriously ill, you might not like the bad news, but you need to hear it if you want to get well. And actually, what Paul says there is no surprise, is it? Because that's exactly what God said to Adam and Eve back in Eden. When you eat of the tree, you will die. Now, we know they didn't die for a long time. They were meant to live forever, weren't they? They were created to live forever. But that day, spiritually, their relationship with God, they died. And then many centuries later, the Bible says they physically died. Thousands of years on, nothing's changed. Man without Christ, well, let me say, man without Christ is not drowning in need of a life belt. That's a popular analogy that's been used in past generations. You're drowning and the gospel is a life belt. Catch hold. That's wrong. A dead man doesn't need a life belt. He's dead. He won't catch it. He won't put it on. He can't. I remember hearing some years back, and I think some still hold to this idea, and I think it's made a little bit of a resurgence, of each one of us having a divine spark within us, something within us that responds to the call of God. There is no divine spark. Nothing within us. Nothing that might respond to God. Without God, we were dead. Now, remember, he's talking to believers. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This is the diagnosis. This is what they were like. This is what we were like. This is how they used to live. The word there is walk. This is how they used to walk in the ways of the world. We might sum it up as the world, the flesh and the devil. The world's ways. The devil's ways. And his work within our lives. We've nothing to be proud of, have we? We've nothing, absolutely nothing to make us acceptable to God. One guy describes these three things as prison guards ensuring that we cannot escape. Yeah, am I coming on a bit strong here? It's true, isn't it? The world ensnared us. Its culture opposed to godly living. The devil ensnares us, the ruler of this world, the kingdom of the air, in that he's hostile to God. My own flesh, all that I am, my human nature is riddled with sin. So that Isaiah can write that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's what we were like, spiritually dead, unable to respond to the gospel. And that is what the world is like. They cannot respond to the gospel. Paul goes a little bit further in verse 3. gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Our self-indulgent, attention-seeking, proud, self-glorifying, sinful nature following its vile, sin-exalting, selfish ways. You want to say, come on, Paul, ease up a bit, will you, please? What's going on here? What's Paul doing in this harsh, strong word? Do you know, I'm not much of an artist. I can remember a piece I did as a schoolboy of a tree, and I thought it was really good. And that was, I peaked there. It was downhill after that. But I know enough to know that sometimes you have to let the background of a painting dry before you paint everything else. Otherwise, it all gets mixed up. And that's what's going on here. This is speaking to believers. He's not sharing with unbelievers. He's speaking to Christians, and he wants us as Christians to know that, like the rest, we were by nature an object of wrath. An object of wrath. Rob Turvitt said a few weeks back, didn't he? It really helped me. He said how we see a diamond best against a black backdrop. God is not indifferent to sin, is he? He isn't neutral to sin. He doesn't look the other way at any sin. The unbeliever, by nature, is an object of God's blistering, white-hot anger. The world, if it believes in God, will say God is a God of love, isn't he? But you know, as if that's all he is. But to really understand this grace of God, this ministry of reconciliation, we've got to first know how bad it is. And it's bad. It's very bad. God's wrath is consistently against the unbeliever. From time to time, some of the guys I've worked with over the years, various different postmen, have often joked about if they've said something inappropriate or something like that. Oh, I'll have to not stand near Andy, or else a lightning bolt will come down from the sky and hit me. And they have this idea, perhaps not that serious, of a God just with blind outbursts of rage. But that's not what God's wrath is like. God's wrath is consistently against the unbeliever. Unchanging, real. Some of you may know of a sermon that was preached in the 18th century by Jonathan Edwards. It was Sinners in the Hand, the press entitled it, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And when this sermon was first preached, the reports were incredible. Men were clinging to the pews, scared that they would slip into hell. And it was a very powerful sermon that brought about a great move of God in the 17th century. But the preacher, you can read, if you read the sermon on the internet, it's quite heavy going. But he describes what I'm talking about like this. The sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads, and 'tis nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back. Further on, he says, there are black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder. And were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. Harsh. Joe, you need to know the bad news to appreciate the good. But secondly, what God has done. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, we've painted the background. It's quite a dark background, isn't it? We've seen the odiousness of sin to God. And if that's it, then we are without hope. But It's been described rather irreverently as the best but in history. But God. And there's two things to note. The fact of God's great love and that God is rich in mercy. We've got this black as of pictures so that we can see the brightness of our salvation and how bright it is. We see his great love, don't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That saving love of God that sends his only son. That saving love of God that obeys his father's will. That saving love of God that keeps the law of God perfectly on my behalf. That's what we see when we look at God's love. No wonder John can write in 1 John 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." It doesn't take much to realize the physical pain he suffered. I'm sure we could imagine. I don't know, but perhaps if you, as a kid, if you were hanging from something and your arms get tired and you hold on as long as you can, and then you can imagine if there's nails holding you in place, you can perhaps get a glimpse of the physical pain he suffered. More difficult, isn't it, to grasp the spiritual separation, the spiritual punishment he suffered, as the sins of the world, as my sins, all my wretchedness, every bad thought, all laid on Jesus. I can't grasp that. The Father turning his face away as my sin is laid upon him. Behold, look, gaze at that love. Gaze at that otherworldly love against the background of the darkest sin. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. But you know, even there, love on its own, even God's love, isn't enough. If, as many believe, God is love and just love, why do we need a cross? We don't need a cross, do we? If that's all he is. But we see the next phrase, that he's rich in mercy. Now remember, you're an object of wrath, or you were. The sword of divine justice at every moment brandished over your head. Black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm, big with thunder. If God is your enemy, and deservedly so, then you need mercy. You need in some way for God to act, that we don't receive the wrath that we deserve. And do you know, isn't it great that we come before a God who's got loads of it? We come before a God who has loads of mercy. And those two things, his great love, a loving God, his tender mercy, working together at Calvary, performs that incredible miracle, and we are made alive with Christ. It's by grace you've been saved. If there's any doubt in this room tonight, let me dispel it. There is nothing in you, no merit, no good works, no divine spark that is deserving of God's salvation. It's purely the mercy of God and his grace that saves us. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that amazing? This is the heart of Reformed evangelical Christianity. I reckon some areas of the church are drifting away from it. It's so important that we hold on to it. If we deviate from this, just a hint of it, if there's just a hint of my deserving salvation, we lose the gospel and we misunderstand grace. God's completely, utterly, undeserved favour that saves us. You know, love is wonderful, isn't it? God's love is wonderful. But we add to God's love mercy, and mercy is wonderful, isn't it? Isn't it great to be shown mercy? But the picture is truly filled out and coloured in when grace, God's undeserved favour, is added to the painting, and that painting looks beautiful. And do you know, that really should make a difference to how we live. You'll see Paul has not mentioned good works at all. He hasn't talked about behaviour. He hasn't talked about quiet times. He hasn't mentioned church. He hasn't mentioned evangelism even. He hasn't talked about committing sin. All he's mentioned is love, mercy and grace. Perhaps the good works will come later. We'll have to have a look. But certainly verse 5 we see that God made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Seen that phrase before, haven't we? Heavenly realms. Crops up a few times in the book. It's the place where our spiritual blessings are stored. But how on earth can we be seated there? We're not. We're here, aren't we? Well, the place where our spiritual blessings are is in Christ Jesus. That's the place. We're not physically there yet, but it's a realm we will inhabit one day. But do you know the language that's used here speaks of certainty. It's a done deed because God himself has raised us up and God himself has seated us. And once again, please note, we've still not seen anything about good deeds. They're not mentioned. No good behaviour, no bad behaviour is discussed. Because if it was, it wouldn't be grace. The deed, if you like, was done 2,000 years ago, well before I'd even been thought of. It's a done deed for the believer in Christ. It's accomplished, it's finished. Can't be added to, it can't be taken away. And it's done for this purpose. We see it in verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The coming ages, they're not here yet. They're up ahead. They're on the way. Eternity ahead. And God's purpose in eternity is that during that period that goes on forever, he will show us, his church, you and me. You know, perhaps I'll be standing there with Peter and we'll be experiencing it, or some of it, we'll just be talking about it. We will see and we will understand more and more the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness. Wouldn't that be great? Difficult to grasp hold of at the moment, isn't it? We don't quite understand much of it. And perhaps you might want to say to me, what are the incomparable riches of his grace? I mean, we've seen it in verse 1, really. But I really want to say, you think I've got a grasp on that? So deep. It's incomparable. It means to go beyond, to surpass. It's beyond our experience to fully grasp what this will look like. But I've said before, and I'm convinced, that every day in eternity, we will learn more about this incomparable grace of God. And I think it will always be that little bit beyond, that little bit more to learn, that little bit more truth to dig out of how great this eternal God is. Thirdly then, so what? How does this affect me? Verses 8 to 10. There's a danger, isn't there, when we talk about grace, that we get scared by it. I wonder if you know what I mean. We think that if people really grasp grace, they will live as they please. We think they'll say, oh, thank you very much. Now, wait, I'll go and sin some. So we say, enjoy God's grace. And we add our own but. Enjoy God's grace, but steady on. I'm not going to do that. I'm not so sure we should as believers. Perhaps we should just say, that's the grace of God. Deal with it. Let it run free. But I am going to stay close to Scripture. If later on in the book Paul talks about behaviour, then we'll talk about behaviour. But he doesn't hear. In fact, he's pretty determined to say the opposite. He says, doesn't it? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We've got a new word introduced there. It has appeared once before in 1:15, but it's the word faith. What is the definition of faith? Faith is quite simply believing God. So do we have something to do then? Is that my bit? Is that the divine spark? Exercise faith. Let me ask you a question. How can a dead man exercise faith? If you've drowned, it doesn't matter how persuasive I am. It doesn't matter how much I cajole you to catch the life belt. You can't do it. And the Bible goes on, and this not from yourselves. Even our faith is a gift from God. Surely then we can see that this salvation of God is quite literally all of God. It's from Him from beginning to end. Dead men don't have ideas. They don't have faith. We will sing in a few moments, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." I hope we can enjoy God's grace. I hope that we can really grasp by grace alone. Because when we do, when we begin to understand that, what it is that Christ has done in our lives, something should happen in the human heart. And the thing that I think should happen is that it's gratitude. It's not mentioned here, but I think it should come into play. For how can it not? We read in verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," here we go, "to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." First thing to note is that we are God's workmanship. He's designed us. He's created us. In fact, when you look in the mirror and you think, "I wish I didn't look like that," or "I wish I was different," or "I wish I could do that," or "I wish the other," you're sinning. God's made you just as you are, and He loves you just like that. But this is where the good works come in. We were dead in sin. Christ did it all, chosen before even the world was made, yet created to do good works which God prepared in advance to do. And the thing is, they don't save us. They don't even make us better believers. Good works don't produce salvation, but salvation produces good works. How can it not? They're expected because God prepared them beforehand to do, not so that God will love me more. James goes as far as to say that faith is illegitimate if works are not present. Surely then we do them out of gratitude. So yeah, Andrew Price, out there somewhere, works that God has prepared for me to do. You guys too. Some may be huge. Some may be small. But God wants us to do these works. How about you? Are you walking in this grace? Is grace leading you? Is it saying, "Come this way"? Is it saying, "Come to me. See how beautiful my grace is"? Or are you driven, chased by an angry God who you try and appease? The truth is in the first bit, isn't it? In this glorious, beautiful grace of God. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you will help us to grasp the riches of this wonderful grace. I pray that we would be people who run to you, who follow you, who adore you, who are just just raptured by your amazing grace, your love for us, the blessings that you pour upon us, the care you have for us. I pray that that would just draw us. And Lord, if any of us are driven, if any of us feel chased by you, if any of us feel that we're not good enough, if any one of us feel that we let you down again, I just pray that they will grasp as Simon prayed, this unconditional love of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. So Lord, I pray that this week perhaps will be different for each one of us in some way, as we just revel in this grace of God. Amen. I want us to sing.